Solomon comes to the throne of Israel, the capital city being Jerusalem, as a very young man. We don't know his specific age, more than likely 17, 18 years old. Solomon is faced with a massive task to shepherd the children of Israel, to be God's hand, his instrument of authority over his people. There were big shoes to fill. Solomon was following on the footsteps of David. David, the great king of Israel, had led Israel into a period of peace and prosperity. If just filling David's shoes wasn't enough, God had laid it on David's heart. David had been moved to build God a permanent dwelling place there in Jerusalem. No longer would God meet the people in a temporary tent, a tabernacle, but God would meet with the people in a permanent dwelling place that we would know as the temple. And that would be Solomon's first task. He's a young man. He comes to the throne. He's taking over for his father David, and he's going to build the house of God. I mean, that's a lot on the shoulders of a very young man. And as he's preparing things, as he's getting all of the artisans and the master craftsmen into place, God appears to Solomon in a dream by night. And he asked Solomon that he could, whatever he wanted, God would provide. And Solomon asked God for wisdom. Knowledge is one thing, but how to apply knowledge, well, that requires wisdom. Solomon asks that God would equip him. He understood the big task at hand. God, I want wisdom. And indeed, God granted his request, and Solomon would become the wisest king, not just of Israel, but likely the wisest man until Jesus, King Solomon. Now, for a period of many years, 7 years it took to complete the building of the temple itself, an additional 14 years for Solomon to complete the building of his own palace, this house in the forest of Lebanon, as it was called. Solomon engages in all kinds of building projects, all kinds of things. He dedicates the temple at the end of chapter 8. And we open chapter 9. There's this big party. They organize it around probably the Feast of Tabernacles. They dedicate the temple. The presence of God fills it. The fire comes down and consumes the altar. And for 14 days, the children of Israel are in this sweet spot. They're worshiping God. Solomon has explained things. He's made some pronouncements. He does this opening prayer, this benediction. It's an incredible scene, incredible period of Israel's history. And then we open, verse 1, that it came to pass. So following all of these things, we're told when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. First, I want to point out that this verse gives us an indication, an early indication, that Solomon is probably in a very dangerous position. Solomon was a doer. He was a builder. He was inquisitive. He was interesting. The context here is that he's finished building the temple. He's finished building his things. He's done all the things that he's desired. Scholars kind of place this likely 24 years into his reign. But what makes this a dangerous thing for someone like Solomon is he had nothing to do. He was a builder, he was a doer, but he had done all the things that he wanted to do, and now Solomon finds himself idle. You know, I think for men, that's a warning. We'll see a lot of warnings looking at the life of Solomon, early indications of an untimely fall from grace, so to speak. But Solomon here, he's in a bad spot because he's done all the things he wanted to do. Now, what do I do? An idle time for a man like Solomon wasn't a good combination. And this is why I believe the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. Because God had more for Solomon. There were still things God wanted to accomplish. God's hand was still on his life. God probably saw within Solomon a stirring, an aching, a bit of a wandering, idleness. And so he comes to him. And again, the context is he came a second time like he had before. So this indicates that it wasn't a physical appearance, but this was a vision at the night. It was a dream. And the Lord said, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. And that's the context of this lengthy prayer of the previous chapter. So I've heard what you've prayed, Solomon. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. David had the heart to build the temple, and Solomon had the ingenuity, the time, the resources to complete the project. They built a glorious house, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And yet, Solomon asks that God would bless it, that God would fill it. It would just be a building without the presence of God. And God, in response to his prayer, obliges. He answers. He says, you've asked that I would consecrate this place, and indeed, I will consecrate this place. He said, you've made it, but I will consecrate it. And that is an important thing, an important observation. I hope you know that only God can make something hallowed. Like only God can make something holy. You see, that's why, yes, our justification before God is purely a work of God on our behalf. We can't save ourselves. But in much the same way, our sanctification is also a process of God independent of ourselves. I can't save myself, but then I can't make myself more godly. I can't, through my own decisions and my own schemes, make myself holy. No one can make themselves holy, set apart. See, holiness comes as a work of God. God touches, God sanctifies, God fills. The temple was sanctified, it was ordained, it was hallowed because God acted and God filled. His presence was there. The fire and the anointing. I hope you know that you are holy and you're consecrated. Why? By some deed that you did or some prayer you prayed? No. Because God touched you. God hallowed you. And what God touches, man should keep his fingers off of. Like, let God work. Solomon, you built this temple. It would just be a temple. It would just be a building. It would be a waste. But I will answer your prayer, and I will consecrate it, and I will fill it. Verse 4 now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Similar to the way that it functioned within the old covenant, this promise of God was conditional. We find key words for that. If, then. It's different in the new covenant context. God comes to Solomon, if you do these things, then I will do these things. If you obey me, if you walk in my ways, if you adhere to my statutes, obey my commands, then I will have my blessed hand upon you and your descendants. And what was the example that God gave Solomon for a man of integrity, a man that obeyed the statutes of God? Again, look at it. If you walk before me, the example, as your father walked, David, how in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all I have commanded you. What David is God talking about? Solomon, I will bless you. I will bless your house just like I did David. If like David, you obey me and you adhere to my commandments and you have integrity of heart, if you live like David, I will bless you. we have looked at the life of David. I mean, as you read through this, you're kind of like, God, have you forgotten the story? Did you not read 2 Samuel, God? Last I checked, you were the Spirit, you ordained it, but like what has happened here? An uprightness of heart and righteous, like David? I mean, David was very far from any, like, what is happening? God, who are you talking about? If I'm Solomon, I'm also thinking that. You're referring to Papa David? So, like, how do we rectify that? I think it's very simple. We rectify that because that's how God saw David. Now, we see David with all of his sin and all of his flaws and all of his failings and all of his shortcomings and the mess he made. But God, looking back at David, this is his evaluation of him. That he walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I had commanded. It is a mystery about God that the all-knowing God forgets things. I can't exactly explain how that works within the personage of God, how that works within his mind, how, again, the all-knowing God that knows everything forgets some things. I can't explain that, but I am encouraged by that because the scriptures tell us specifically what he forgets. He forgets the sin of his righteous people. You see, David was a very flawed man. But what made David a man after God's own heart? It's that he pursued God in the midst of his failings and he was willing to repent. And God was more than willing to forgive. Friend, if God's evaluation of David is as this, take heart for how amazing God's evaluation will be of you when you enter glory. God comes to Solomon. And what's the lesson in this for Solomon? The exhortation is clearly, Solomon, I'm not expecting you to be perfect. In fact, I know you're going to fail, and I know you're going to make mistakes. Like, I'm not asking for perfection, for I know you're a flawed person. And no one can achieve perfection. But what I am asking is that you, like your father, when you fail, you repent. And that no matter what happens, your heart still seeks me and pursues me and follows after me. For if you do, you will obey my commandments and you will walk in integrity and in uprightness. Solomon, I have wonderful things I want to do in your life, but I need you to follow me. I need you to seek me. Verse 6. Now there's a warning. You know, God never judges without first providing a warning. But, so you obey me, this is what I'll do. But, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go, and note, serve other gods and worship them. Again, this is speaking of the pursuit, the passion, not perfection, but what you're seeking. If you or your sons seek after other gods and you worship them, and God lays it all out there, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. Speaking of the temple, Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. God's intention, his plan for Israel, He called out a people from the world, not because they were better, but because God dwelling in their midst wanted to be an example unto the nations of the life that God wanted for all men. God chose the Jewish people. God called them out. God placed them in a land, not to isolate them, but to use them as an example of a better way of his covenant to the nations, that everyone could look at Israel, that they worship the true and living God, and they could see the blessing that came as a result, that it would be a witness to the world. And God makes it clear to Solomon, if you obey me, if you follow after me, I will use you in an amazing way. I will bless you in ways you can't even imagine. But if you don't, if you disobey me, if you follow after other gods, I will still use you as a witness to the world. But it won't be of blessing. It will be of judgment. I will judge you so that the world will look and see and still glorify me. Why did this thing come to pass? Well, it's because they didn't follow the true and living God. And there's this warning. Now, this is an important passage in our Bible. It's an important passage in the Old Testament. It's an important passage in our travels because there is a measure of foreshadowing here. Because if you know the story, not just in Solomon's life will he abandon these things and receive a judgment accordingly, but the next son, the next king, the whole kingdom will get divided. And after so many years, the northern kingdom will be judged and they will be taken into exile. And then the southern kingdom will be judged and they will be taken into exile. And this temple will be absolutely destroyed and gutted. And indeed, the people of the world will look at it and hiss. The Jewish people would become a joke. So there's foreshadowing here. Foreshadowing, because we know the story, and the moment, a serious warning. Again, application. If God is warning you, if you're doing something, maybe no one knows, maybe it hasn't even manifested into an act. It's just in your heart. And you're aware of it, you know of it, no one does. But God does. And if God comes to you and God warns you, danger, Will Robinson, don't go there, cut it off, stop it. If God comes and provides a warning, why is he warning you? Because judgment is going to come. And he doesn't want to do that. But he's making it clear what the consequences are because he's righteous. You know, every parent kind of knows that, or you're learning it. That it's not fair to a child to punish them for an expectation that wasn't articulated. You guys kind of know that as parenting. Like parenting 101, something that you're kind of learning in the process is that it's fair, it's just to tell your child, if you do this, this will result. And I'm telling you that because I don't want you to do this, because I don't want to do that. Like this is all motivated out of love. And then when little Johnny does A, and then you have to lay the hammer and judgment comes, little Johnny can't say, that's unfair. Why? Because you articulated it. You made sure it was the terms, the arrangement. God here is warning Solomon. He's warning Israel. He's saying, there's blessing and obedience. There will be judgment and disobedience. Now it happened. At the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, who had supplied Solomon with cedar, cypress, gold, as much as Solomon desired, the king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre, this Phoenician king, to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are called to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. This is a fairly bizarre passage. We're not really sure what this is indicating, what the Holy Spirit's trying to articulate to us not even really sure what's going on. Let me confuse things even more. In 2 Chronicles 8, the parallel passage here, we read that it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, so same context, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, that Solomon built them and settled the children of Israel there. Again, it's kind of bizarre. A few different theories, and I don't think you can be overly dogmatic. This could be a situation that's indicating a bit of like shrewd business maneuverings by Solomon. That Solomon sets up a deal with Hiram, I'm going to get this stuff, and I'm going to give you these cities. And so the deal's struck, Hiram shows up, and he realizes, I just got swindled. Like, these cities are worthless. Kabul. Nonsense. Unless he just then gives them back. That's one theory. Another theory is that Solomon is literally, this is an indication that he's doing something quite terrible. They've come into the land, they've taken over the land, they've dominated the land, they've subdued their enemies, they've ushered in a period of peace, and now what is Solomon doing? He's giving the land away to foreigners? Like, maybe this is included because it's just another indication that, like, something is off with Solomon. Like, why would he do this? Those are two good theories. I think the third likelihood is that within the original back and forth between Solomon and Hiram, and again, if you go back a couple chapters, Solomon needed more materials to build the temple. Specifically, he needed lumber. And Lebanon was, the cedars of Lebanon, the forests were lush, so he strikes this deal. Hiram had had a relationship with David, and he's like, hey, I need wood. Can you provide wood? And part of the arrangement going back was that Solomon would send food and meal back to Hiram. It's likely that what's happening is that as the collateral, Solomon put up these cities in Galilee as a collateral for the initial investment. And then when the deal was done and Hiram looks at the cities, he's like, I don't really have a use for these, that he gives them back to Solomon. Like, the collateral, the project's done, our arrangement has reached a conclusion, here's your cities back. It's possible. Either way, Solomon does take the time to fortify these cities and to build them. And that's important for us because really up until this point, Galilee was a non-starter. Galilee will become very important 1,000 years later for these cities that Solomon begins the early formations of become the center, the hub of Jesus and his ministry there in Capernaum and the towns surrounding the Galilee. The Holy Spirit and his inspiration gives us some insight that the early settlements of that region go all the way back to Solomon. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, the temple, his own house, and Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given the city as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth-horam, Baalath, Tadmor in the wilderness, and the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. In addition to building the temple, in addition to building his own house, this passage tells us that Solomon also fortified the walls of Jerusalem. Part of that was the formation of an enclave we know that was on the western side of the city. It was an area that was called Milo. That will become important later in 1 Kings. He also builds these storage cities, fortified cities. We're listed three names. All that really matters is he has one in the south, one in the center, and one up north. Again, he spreads it out. These were storage facilities for food, for his chariots, for his army. Again, just giving us some insight into Solomon being active, building, fortifying, developing. Verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised a forced labor as it is to this day. Again, verse 15 sets the context. This is the reason for the labor force. The labor force was needed for all these building projects. Then we're told who the labor force was. Was it the children of Israel? It was the remnant of all of these people groups that remained in the land that God had instructed to be removed from the land. Now, what God had not instructed was to take these remnants and put them to work. Like, this is an error. This is a mistake by Solomon. Now, that's the explanation. This is how all these building projects were accomplished. He used this labor force within the country, these other people groups. He basically enslaved them. He forced them into labor. He should have expelled them from the nation. Again, this is an error on the part of Solomon, but it gives us a historical explanation for how he was able to accomplish all that he did. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, the commanders of his chariots, his cavalry. Others were chief of the officials who were under Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built her. Then he built Milo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to the king. That's roughly 16 tons of gold. A few things. Again, we're just being given historical information. Solomon, his reign. We're given an insight here into the labor force, the various cities outside of the main significant building projects of the temple and his own houses. Solomon was quite a guy. These storehouses for his cavalry. He's organized things into tiers. He's got bosses. Again, we're just given the historical information. It is worth noting that Solomon also built a fleet of ships. This is the only mention of Israel having a navy, a fleet of ships. This is a very unique thing. The Israelites were not seafaring people. So he builds these boats, but he doesn't have anyone that knows how to, you know, no one that's seaworthy. And so again, he reaches back out to Hiram. The Phoenicians were seafaring people. Tyre was on the Mediterranean coast, but he's like, hey, I built all these ships because I was bored, and they're docked down into the Red Sea, and I'd like to use them, but we don't really know how to use them. Can you come? Can you train up a navy for us? Now, that's going to play a role. We'll get to it. But what that means is that these ships, they leave Israel, they use the Red Sea, and they travel to a place called Ophir, and they come back from Ophir with a lot of gold. Now, they also come back from Ophir with a lot of other things, which we'll get to in a moment. We have really no idea where Ophir is. Archaeologically, there's very little evidence. Within the scriptures, there's very little evidence. Other than the fact that the best theory places Ophir likely being somewhere on the western coast of India. Now, what this means is that Solomon is expanding. He gets a fleet of ships. He says, go east. See what you find. recruits some boys from Hiram. They go out. They come back with a lot of gold. Now, where have they passed? Well, they have passed an area that is present-day Yemen that in ancient times was referred to as Sheba. There was a kingdom there where the Red Sea dumps out. There was a civilization, an empire, Sheba. So we have boats from Israel bypassing Sheba, going to India, coming back with a lot of gold. Now, if you're one of the individuals, a ruling class member of Sheba, and you're seeing this other growing empire sending ships circumventing your area to go get gold, you're thinking, well, we need to set up some type of an economic treaty, a deal. That sets the context for what happens in chapter 10. Now, the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, so she came to test him with hard questions. Again, Southern Arabia, Yemen, this woman travels from her home country and she comes to encounter Solomon. Why? Well, she's heard of Solomon, his fame has spread, but we're told his fame had spread concerning the name of the Lord. It's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. So you have this queen in a foreign country, roughly 1,500 miles away, hearing of this king, his growing empire, his fame, his wealth, his wisdom. She's likely seen his boats. It's a thing. And she's like, I need to go and I need to meet this man, because I want to learn about his God. Now, this is an amazing thing. This woman travels some 1,500 miles. On camel, this would take 75 days through pretty tough terrain. As we'll see, she'll bring gifts. There is quite an entourage that travels with her. This is a long journey. This is an expensive journey. This is a hard journey. She would also be traveling through areas that were hostile. There were nomadic tribes in the area. So she would have to bring an army with her, at least protective guard. I mean, this woman, she hears of Solomon. She hears of the God of Solomon. She's moved to go and inquire. This costs her a lot. This requires a sacrifice. This gives us insight into a very interesting woman. She's so interesting that Jesus himself, on two different occasions, will mention the Queen of Sheba, Matthew 12 and Luke 11. He refers to her as the Queen of the South. This woman was a seeker. In verse 2, we read that she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. Don't really know what that is. It was a posse, an entourage, a group, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And she came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters in their apparel, his cupbearers, the entryway by which he would go up to the house of the Lord, that there was no more spirit in her. So she travels this great distance, this interesting woman, seeking. She comes to Solomon. And she's blown away by everything that she sees. The temple and his house and the city itself and the gold. She brings gifts. She brings an offering. She comes, she's seeking the Lord, but she is not empty-handed. And we're told just the way that there was no more spirit in her. Literally, everything she saw took her breath away. As she comes to Solomon, every question she asked, he had an answer to. Every part of her heart that she was inquiring concerning, he could speak to. Again, on display, Solomon, his wisdom, the blessing of God, the anointing of God. She was impressed by the way he would go up to the temple and by the way that he would worship. And so she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame of which I had heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." What a statement. This woman, she says, "What I heard, I didn't believe, and it wasn't even the half of it." And it's not just the building and the gold and his prosperity that blew her away. It was how the people were happy. It was how they were organized. It was how they were living their life. Like she, and then what does she do? In response, she blesses the Lord God of Israel. She looks at all this and she blesses God. Now, this is a significant passage of scripture because this is what God always intended for Israel to be. And we see its fruition here. This is the reason that God called Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the reason that God brought them to Sinai and declared them to be his people. This is why he gave them the law. This is why he gave them a land. It's why he gave them an inheritance. It's why, even in spite of 400 years of nonsense, the period of the judges, that God still worked, was still faithful, was still maneuvering things. And following that period where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, they wanted a king, he gave them a terrible one so that he could provide them a good one. And David goes about doing what God had always wanted them to do, subduing the land, building a nation, and here they are. Solomon takes the reins, and there's a temple, and there's the presence of God, and there's the blessing of God, and the whole world is hearing about it. They are a witness to the world so that the world would then come and see for themselves, to encounter for themselves. See, within the old covenant, that was the model. God dwelling in the midst of his people with an open invitation. Hey, if you want to know God, if you want to experience God, if you want the blessing of God, then come. And this woman came. And it was a danger, and it was a sacrifice. Like, Jesus will refer to the Queen of the South within the context of rebuke of the religious leaders in his day. He'll say, if she had half of the revelation you do, she will stand in judgment of you. And yet this woman comes. Seek and ye shall find. She comes to a place and she encounters God. It's an amazing thing. A beautiful thing. Now today, all of that's been inverted. For in the old covenant, it was come to a place to encounter God at a temple. But then what did Jesus say? What was the Great Commission? What did he leave his father? He said, go into the world. No longer will the world be invited to come and encounter me in this place. Instead, I'm going to fill you and send you into the world so that those who are seeking may be found when they encounter you and they encounter my presence in you. No longer does the Queen of Sheba need to travel 1,500 miles to encounter God at a building, for God has filled individuals and sent them to places like Sheba with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Queen of Sheba. So she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships, Param, which brought gold from Ophir, they also brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. Almug wood, we're not 100% sure what that is. It's likely a red sandalwood that comes from India. It was heavy grained. It was dense, but it had, when polished, a very deep, like ruby red color. It was a beautiful wood, foreign to Israel, but they bring it in great quantities so that the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came so much almug wood, nor was the like had been seen to that day. Now Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Basically, they reach a trade agreement. That's kind of what's being articulated. The ships that are going to Ophir will also be going to Sheba on their way. So an accord, an agreement. Everything was given to the queen. All of her questions were answered. I think she encounters God. Now, there is a legend that at least should be acknowledged. It's a legend with very, very little, scant biblical evidence or even secular evidence. And that is that Sheba was not in Yemen, but was instead in Ethiopia. In fact, that gets extrapolated out to saying that the Queen of Sheba is actually the woman that Song of Solomon is written about. We read in Song of Solomon 1, verse 8, that she was black and comely, and they'll say that this Queen of Sheba is a black woman coming from Africa, coming up, and that when Solomon gave him all that she desired, he gave her a son. So that's the legend, that the Queen of Sheba goes back with an heir, a son of Solomon, and that this heir will later, according to the legend, come up and steal the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant will be brought back into Ethiopia, where it remains to this day. In fact, there is a place in Ethiopia with round-the-clock guards. They claim that the Ark of the Covenant is there. This is also where we get a lot of the genetic markers, because there is a Jewish remnant that is in Ethiopia. They extrapolate that back all the way to Solomon. However, the earliest records of this is the Kibra Nasks, but that was written in the 14th century, a good 2,500 years after the fact, so it's all legend. We have archaeological evidence that shows that Sheba was actually in Yemen, and so when you meet Ethiopian Jews that say they have the Ark of the Covenant, maybe they do, but they are not descendants of King Solomon. I can say that with some definitive certainty. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. I don't have time for this. That's not a good thing, right? That we're told that the yearly income that Solomon was getting of gold was 666 talents. You know, this is the only other place in the Bible, by the way, that the number 666 is equated to an individual. The only other place we find in the book of Revelation, and that it is the number of the Antichrist. What am I saying? You'll have to come back next week. We are going to see very quickly a rapid fall of a man with so much potential. But we'll have to do that next week. So, Father, thank you for your word.